My name's Jez, if we haven't met. Really good to be together. A couple of months ago, we as a church went out and got talking to our friends, family, neighbours, people we work with, people we study with and so on, and said, hey, if you could ask God a question, what would it be? And that was a great thing that we were able to do, to talk to our community. And so we listened to what people in our community had to say, the question that they would ask if they had a chance, and we have come up with the top four that people have asked and are working our way through them. That's what we are doing over the next bunch of weeks. Tonight, we come to one of the biggest questions you can ask, a question that touches deep and very sensitive parts of our soul. It was a question that I often was given as I asked people, yeah, God, why so much suffering? That's what I'd ask. Why so much suffering? This is a timeless question. It is one that every generation asks. And we actually get out and do this survey kind of thing every year, and pretty much every year we get this question. Because after all, there is so much suffering out there in front of us, right? From natural disasters, fires in LA, to just sudden out of the blue tragic accidents like that 15-year-old boy who was washed off the rocks and killed at Avoca at Christmas. Then, of course, there's the pain that is much closer to home, the debilitating disease, the darkness of depression, the family breakup, the loss of a loved one. Why, God, is there so much suffering? Now, here's the thing. As we ask that question, you can ask it in one of two postures, and put it like that. One is the uni student laying on their back on the campus lawn with mates debating the origins of evil and suffering. How come? And the other posture is the uni student lying in a hospital bed with a rare bone cancer. Oh, why, God? Why me? They are two very different postures to ask this question, and both are legitimate. The Bible has things to say to both of them, but here's the thing. Our ability to hear is very different depending on which situation we're in, right? And the challenge for us tonight is that in this mixed group of people, we will have people in both positions. People who are interested about the answer, but aren't at this moment suffering deeply. And those who are actually in the pit. None of us avoid suffering, of course. Some suffer more than others. But those of you who are in the midst of deep suffering right now, can I say this to you? See, it's very hard actually to hear much when you're in pain, yeah? The pain has a way of shrinking our perspective. Last year I broke my finger, smashed it with a sledgehammer by accident. Right. Oh, man, did that hurt. And I was aware that over the next kind of month or so, I was pretty much only able to think about the throb of the pain of this broken finger. My world had shrunk because of my pain. And that's just a couple of small broken bones. Life throws up so much bigger things. And so if you are there tonight, if you are in the pit of suffering, as hard as it is to hear much, could you try really hard to hear this first thing that I want to say? Even if you're not able to hear anything else, I've front-loaded it for us. If you are in the middle of suffering, hear this. The God of the Bible cares. The God of the Bible sees and knows and cares for you in the midst of that suffering. Here are some words from the Bible from King David, a man in the midst of his suffering. He says, have mercy, Lord, for I'm faint. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? So clearly, following the God of the Bible doesn't mean that you won't have suffering, that you won't have questions about it. How long is it going to last, God? But here's the thing about this God. He invites us to turn to him and to cry out to him in the midst of suffering because he is the God who cares. We're told, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And so if that's all you're able to hear tonight, things are so hard. If that's all you are able to hear, please hear that. The Bible doesn't float around in some spiritual sky. It is earthy and it is grounded. And I think you'll find that as you read it, it will describe the world that you live in, the experience that we have. It owns the depths of our pain and promises very real comfort and hope in the midst of it. And so if that's all you're able to hear, then I'd encourage you to take steps as you're able to understand that some more. Understand this God some more and how that comfort and hope comes. If not tonight, another time. But to our question, hey God, why so much suffering? Why so much suffering? Well, that is the question that we are asking of the Bible tonight. And I say that intentionally because a question for God, well, the Bible is claiming to be the very revelation from God. And so where do we turn? Well, the Bible says turn here in order to meet what God has said. And as we do that, to respond to this question, we find that there are layers to the response, layers to the answer. The first layer, the top layer, should be pretty self-evident. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Because human beings are very capable of doing great harm to each other. That should be self-evident, yeah? But here is a part of the New Testament that says that. Mark this. There'll be terrible times in the last days. Those last days, by the way, refer to the last 2,000 years, the period of the New Testament. Terrible times. Why? People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, and the list goes on. From the ego of political rulers who are hungry for more power to just the plain old selfishness of a family member who betrays the family. Poverty doesn't exist because there's not enough food on the earth, but because people are lovers of themselves and money. The environment is a mess because humans are lovers of themselves. And we have this great ability to pollute and corrupt everything that we touch. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Because human beings have, yes, the capacity to do great good, but an even greater capacity to do great harm. You, me, us are the reason there is so much suffering in the world. But then as we go down the layers of the Bible's response and even asking the question, because we go, well, okay, human beings are responsible. Why then did God allow human beings to be so messed up? Isn't it his fault? Is it a design flaw? How come? Where did evil even come from in the first place? And you can ask your way back in this question. And let me tell you, when you get to the rock bottom, the Bible is silent. When you get to asking that, where did evil even come from? We don't know. God has not told us. Why isn't there 50% less suffering in the world? Don't know. I can't tell you. I'm pretty sure that if there was, though, we'd be asking the same question. After all, we're not asking the question, why isn't there more suffering in the world? Well, what about the age-old something hard and horrible happens to you and you immediately go, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? That is such a common instinct, yeah? Well, the Bible actually goes out of its way to warn against drawing tight connections between suffering and any immediate things that we have or haven't done. Jesus was walking along one time with his disciples, and they walked past a blind man, and the disciples said to Jesus, hey, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Do you see the assumption? Something bad's happened, so surely it's his fault or parents' fault. Neither, says Jesus, neither this man nor his parents sinned. The Bible warns us to be very slow between drawing tight connections on our suffering. So it means there is a degree of mystery when it comes to the issue of evil and suffering, which warns us that our approach must be humble. we must bring humility to this topic, not going further than what God has actually told us. And yet, the Bible has said a whole lot on the topic, far more than I can cover with us tonight. Obviously, I'll give us a sense, a taste of that in a moment. Before I do, though, I want to actually just quickly compare and contrast how other religions, other worldviews deal with the problem of suffering. After all, this is a human problem. We've all got to make sense of it somehow. And so here's, for example, some Eastern views on suffering. Whereas Hinduism puts it down to karma, so actions that we've done in a previous life, either good or bad, will then shape our experience of this life. In contrast to that is Buddhism's dealing with attachment. You'll see there a line from the Buddhist scriptures, attachment is the root of suffering. Attachment is the root of suffering. And so the Dalai Lama, pain is inevitable, but suffering is optional. Pain is inevitable, but suffering is optional. So you lose your hand, that is going to hurt. It'll be painful. It'll mean you can't play guitar anymore. But if you would detach yourself from the desire to play guitar, well, then you're going to experience less suffering. Do you see how it works? And so what it inevitably does is reject what is good and beautiful, playing guitar, in order to cope in a banged up and broken world. Or what about the irreligious, the non-religious naturalism? Or humanism, secularism, atheism, that says there is no God. Here is a quote from Richard Dawkins. We heard from him last week. He captures this really well, I think. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. DNA neither cares nor knows. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. I think that's a brilliant way to capture his worldview, the atheistic worldview, a very honest way of capturing it. The problem with it is, I put it to you, it doesn't work. The human instinct in the face of suffering is to protest, is to shout out, is to cry out, not say, hey, I'm standing at the graveside of a loved one. I'm not just going, well, it's just the dance of the DNA. No. There's something deep in us that says there is something wrong here. In fact, the reality, the presence of evil and suffering has now long been an argument for the existence of God, not the absence of God. Very smart people, philosophers and so on, have successfully argued that the presence of evil and suffering demonstrates the existence of God, not the non-existence of God. This was captured by a man, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, a man who lived just through and after the war last century. Listen to what he says. He describes converting from atheism to Christianity. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? The very question that we're considering tonight, that our community is asking, why so much suffering, has built into it a protest and an assumption. It has a protest built into it. It's saying, this is not how it should be. There's a protest. No, something's wrong. There is a straight line somewhere because I see that this is crooked. And it has an assumption, therefore, that there is meaning to suffering. That it's not just the product of blind, pitiless indifference. Otherwise, why bother asking the question? There's no meaning. Don't ask it. Get over it. Get on with it. And yet humankind continually asks this question. Well, here's the thing. The Bible agrees that it is a right question to ask. And it has a whole bunch to say in response to it. And I want to look a little closer at the part of the Bible that we had read for us. And I'm going to try and stay just to this passage. And so if you don't have a Bible, please find one, grab one, bring one next time. It'll make this time together so much more helpful. And I've got 5 points for us from this part of Romans chapter 8 that connect to the topic of suffering. Number one, suffering is real and all-encompassing. Suffering is real and all-encompassing. Notice there that the author speaks of the whole creation, verse 20, being subjected to frustration. So it's not what it should be, could be, wants to be. It's frustrated. Verse 21, being in bondage to decay. So it's not just less than it should be, it's marked by death and decay. Verse 22, he uses an image to describe the whole creation as groaning in pain. Groaning in pain. Unlike the middle class Australian Western dream that sells and promises the next thing, experience that'll make us endlessly happy and comfortable and satisfied, having fun, the Bible, if we take it seriously, says we live in a banged up, frustrated, in bondage to decay world. So that there won't be one dimension of your life that isn't affected. Hear this, because it makes sense of the life that we live. There isn't a single dimension to our existence. You name it, and it has been frustrated. It has been locked up into bondage, and it is marked by death and decay. It's not an illusion. It's not our attachments. It's not how it should be. Like a prisoner serving a life sentence, we're locked into a system that we can't cheat, change, or escape. Which brings us to the next point. Suffering points to a spiritual problem. Suffering points to a spiritual problem. Notice there is a reason given for the frustration, the bondage, the death and decay. There is a reason given for why the whole creation is like that in verse 20. Look there. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. The whole created order is personified, pictured as being like a person who has a will, who can make decisions, make choices. The whole created order is frustrated, not because it chose it. It didn't want it. But because someone else, the will of another, subjected it to frustration, to bondage, to death and decay. So who is that other? Who is the will of the one who has subjected the world to the suffering that we know? Well, brace yourself. It's God. It's God who has subjected this world to bondage, to decay. And so listen very carefully, please. Not an evil God, not a bad God, not a capricious, nasty God, but a good, just, holy God. A good God who is bringing a just judgment. See, the Bible here is referencing back to one of its opening pages, back in Genesis, where we get the account of creation, God creating humanity at the apex of his creation, created to know him, live in relationship with him, walk with him. And then very quickly, we see the rebellion of humanity against God, where our first parents, Adam and Eve, representatives of the whole human family, stick it to God and throw off his rule, saying, we'll go our own way, thank you very much. We quite like the idea of being our own God. And so humankind right there commits high treason. What does a good, just God do in light of evil rebellion? Well, not sweep it under the rug, not forgive and forget, but bring up just judgment. And it's picked up in something of these words. To the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. To the man, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it. Humanity, created at the apex of God's creation, falls. And because humanity was the apex and to steward all of creation, it drags the whole world down with it. Creation falls with us. And so this is some of the most liberating truth I can bring to you. Because here's why. It'll help you understand life. At rock bottom level, doesn't matter what brokenness you spot, all of the physical, emotional, environmental, relational, political brokenness that you see, it points to an unseen spiritual judgment. It is all a result, ultimately, from this rebellion of humanity and God's judgment upon it. And it points to something buried deep in every single one of us, you, me, all of us, a sinful nature. We are a chip off the old block. And so we find ourselves cut off from relationship with God, having failed to honor him as God. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Because it's one that has rebelled and rejected its God, who has brought a just judgment upon it. But there is hope. Judgment need not have the last word, which brings me to my third point. Suffering has a solution. Suffering has a solution. You see, that's the plan of God in the same sentence where it's handed over in judgment, verse 20. In judgment, God subjects the creation to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. There is hope in the midst of this judgment. It makes sense of that image used there of the childbearing. See, when you go into a hospital and you hear a woman groaning in pain, it makes a big difference what ward you're standing in, right? If you're in the palliative care ward, on the other side of those groans is death. But if you're in the maternity ward, on the other side of those groans, all things going well, is joy and life. That's the point of the image. That yes, there is groaning under judgment, but there's hope of joy and life on the other side of it. God has a determination to do away with suffering. How's he going to do that? By dealing with its root cause. What's its root cause, have we said? Human sin. Rebellion, rejection of God, which brings us to the very heartbeat of the Bible's message about Jesus. That's why if you would come here and keep coming here, you will hear us keep talking about Jesus. He's all we have because he's everything that we have. A man who lived 2,000 years ago, a very ordinary man in some senses, except that he was the Creator God come among us. The Almighty God who stepped into the body of a man, retaining, still being fully God and taking on himself full humanity, and walked among us. Why? Why would this God come into the world that has rejected him, that is so banged up and broken? Aren't there better places that God could go, hang out in the glories of heaven? Why has he come? To liberate it. To save it from death and decay and all suffering. How will he do that? Well, he'll do it by his own death. that as Jesus dies on the cross, he will take upon himself the judgment for human sin. The judgment that he didn't deserve but willingly took so that the penalty might be paid fully and finally. Friends, catch this. God has plunged himself into the deepest of suffering imaginable. It destroyed Jesus. It is the most staggering, unique claim in the world. God coming not to destroy his enemies, but to liberate them. Why? Why would God come to suck all the poison out of a world that suffers under sin? Because that is who your God is. God so loved the world that he came to liberate it. He came to take the depths of suffering upon himself. Suffering is the judgment of a rebellious world. The death and resurrection is God's solution to it. Which makes sense, therefore, of the hope, the future hope that we read of in verse 18. Look at it there. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, you would, reading that statement, you'd be forgiven thinking this has been written by someone who hasn't lived in the real world, who somehow managed to dodge all the hard things, right? Lives in an ivory tower, is served by everyone, and then you come to work out these are the words of a man named Paul, known the Apostle Paul. And if you read up on him in these documents, in the documents around them, you will see that he lived a harder life, I put it to you, than anyone in this room. It was horrific, the suffering that he went through. And he writes this, I consider that our present suffering, referring to our whole life, not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is such a staggering statement. There is a promise of a future life so glorious that the sufferings, as big as they are in this life, won't even compare. Try and kind of make sense of it for me. I mean, imagine going down to Terrigal Beach to give yourself the task of counting the number of grains of sand at Terrigal Beach. 1, 2, 3, 4. You'd be there a long time. But surely there is a number, right, of grains of sand down in the beach within a certain. Surely there is. It'd be a massive number. But now go and compare that number to the number of grains of sand on every beach across the entire world. Whew, there'd be a number for that too. Well, now this number drops away, right? Doesn't even compare to that. Friends, the same will be true of the vast suffering of this world. The Bible isn't denying how big and hard and horrible it is. It's just pointing us to something that is so much bigger, so much more glorious, that in comparison, it'll look like nothing. Two really important things to notice about this statement. Number one, YOLO is wrong. You don't only live once. You don't only live once. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, publicly, physically, never to die again, demonstrates that there is another life to come, that you, me, all of us will live for eternity. This world is banged up and broken, but there is another world coming. This is so big. If there is only one life and it's like this, then sure, let's carry on. We got sold a lemon. But there is another one to come. And it's glorious. That's the point of verse 24. For in this hope, the hope of the next life, the one full of glory, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? That's good logic, isn't it? Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. There's the first important thing to know. YOLO is wrong. You will live for eternity, and there is another life, glorious, But number two, and this is really critical, only for some. This passage is full of language of the children of God. The children of God, the children of God, it's all the way through it. It is a critical detail for us to notice. This hope of glory is for the children of God and only the children of God. Verse 19, when they are revealed. 21, the freedom and glory of the children of God. Verse 23, we eagerly await our adoption to sonship. Verse 29, brothers and sisters. This hope of glory is only for the children of God, and we need to be very clear about who they are, because there's a popular understanding. I was chatting with a bloke just the other day going, oh yeah, we're all children of God. Every human being is a child of God. You got God, you got us, we're the children. That's not what the Bible means as it speaks about the children of God. Verse 9 makes it clear that the children of God are those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ. How do you belong to Christ? By putting your trust in Him. By looking to Him and recognizing Him for who He is. God, come among us as your Savior dying for your sin. Being raised from the dead to conquer death and decay for you and your future. It's to behold Him, trust Him, come to Him as that one. And if you would do that, look away from yourself, look to Him as a Savior, you would belong to Christ. You would know yourself as a child of God, and you will know the hope of a future glory that far outweighs anything this life serves up. If you do that, you will know the rock-bottom solution to suffering. Which brings me to my fourth point. Suffering does have a purpose. Suffering does have a purpose. Next week, I'm looking forward to celebrating my 19th wedding anniversary with my wife, Brie. Thank you. I am so thankful for her, the bride of my youth. I'm so thankful for the four kids that have come from our marriage, from the life, the fullness of memories. But here's the thing, I almost had none of it. We had been dating for quite some time. And I was really dragging the chain at kind of, you know, doing the thing, asking the question. And so she dumped me. She dropped me. Boom. And I was devastated. I was like, what the heck has just happened? Here's what had happened. I was an arrogant young man who presumed that my girlfriend would just tag along with my timeline and my goals and my dreams, and that's how it was going to work. And boom, she dumped me. And I still remember the deepest emotional pain. You know that kind of emotional pain that you actually feel physically? Still remember it because I loved her. I was like, no, she's the best. She's the best wife I could have. Now, here's the thing. That pain of her dumping me was the trumpet blast that I needed to wake up, to change, to grow up, to actually man up and treat her as she deserved. And thankfully, I did that. Thankfully, she took me back. The rest is history. Here's one of the greatest purposes of suffering, that it might point us back to the greatest possible thing that we can have, relationship with God. Relationship with Almighty God, the hope of future glory as you are revealed as a child of God. Friends, I don't know what you've thought about God, an idea, a power. God is personal. God is personal. He relates. He longs for relationship with us. But as we've seen, it's a relationship that we've broken. We've broken up with God. Now, yes, He's brought the right judgment on us, but we've broken up with Him. And so, yes, the general suffering that we experience serves the purpose of a just and fitting punishment, but even greater, it is a loud trumpet blast from God. Come back. Come back to me. Come back into relationship with me. C.S. Lewis has another great line. By the way, if you're looking for something, someone to read on this issue, C.S. Lewis is fantastic. The Problem of Pain, A Grief Observed, that he writes after the death of his wife. Brilliant, deep insights. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Whispers to us in our pleasures. They're good gifts from God, whispers, but shouts in our pain. And he goes on to make the point that the person who is happy in life and yet without God is trapped in an illusion. Because they're living life, things are going well, they're happy, they're satisfied, they think whatever I'm doing is working, don't change a thing, don't think about God. And so hardship, pain that might jolt them to face reality, the reality that I, you, all of us live in a body that will die, that is decaying. We will stand before God and give an account for our lives. We desperately need that relationship restored now. I've been in pastoral ministry almost 15 years now. I can tell you it is such a common experience for people to come back into relationship with God via the pathway of pain. If whatever hardship hadn't come into their life, they just would have kept cruising and lost everything ultimately. And yet the most devastating thing comes in, not what you choose, not what you want, and yet that it would wake us up to come to the greatest possible thing, you wouldn't take it back. Which brings me to my last point. Sufferers can have help and hope. Sufferers can have help and hope. It's been Christmas time. I don't know if you've got a favourite Christmas movie, The Grinch. The Grinch is, of course, a movie with Jim Carrey playing the Grinch. And I caught a video clip just this year where he's describing the experience of shooting that film, where on the very first day he went into makeup and it took 8 hours for them to pile it on, cake it on. And he said it was just the most horrible thing. Then he had to go and actually shoot the film. He described it as feeling like he was being buried alive. He comes back to his trailer after just a day's shooting and he chucks a hissy fit and he says, nah, no way, can't do it. Too hard, too horrible, won't do it again. The producers of the film go away and they go to the CIA and they get the CIA to come to Jim Carrey to train him in how to endure torture. There are people, that's what they do. And they train Jim Carrey on how to endure torture so that he's able to come along, endure the horrors of the makeup, the discomfort of the pain of shooting it, and he gets it done. He can do it. He does do it. He endures the hardship. Friends, here's the thing. The message of Jesus does the same, but so much better. It gives us everything we need to live and endure in a world full of pain. Like really everything we need. All the resources, as crassly as that is, that we need to survive. And just very quickly, I'll point out two of those things here, God's Spirit and God's promises. Verse 26, the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. The Spirit of God helps us in our weakness. Now, in immediate context, that's to do with prayer, but that is a truth that is repeated through the Bible. God comes near to his children. He helps us. Almighty God helps us. The boast of the Christian is not, look how tough I am, I've got this. The boast of the Christian is, God is our refuge and strength. An ever-present help in trouble. Christianity is not about sucking yourself so that you can do it. It's about turning to a God who comes to us and gives us the strength we need in our weakness. And secondly, we have God's promises, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Which is another way of describing his children, those who belong to Christ, those who trust him. Now, catch that. The promise is that God works all things. What fits in that box, in that category of all things? All things. Good, beautiful, hard, and horrible. The promise is that he will work even those for the good of his children. Now, there's a whole sermon just on that, but let me finish with showing how this worked itself out in the life of two women, again back in the 20th century, Nazi Germany, Betsy and Cori ten Boom. Betsy and Cori were sisters, they were Christian women, followers of Jesus, who found themselves in the same concentration camp as the Jews for the crime of trying to help Jews, trying to hide them, trying to save them. And so they find themselves locked away in the most horrific of conditions, in a barracks crammed full of women, and in their particular barracks, one that was full of fleas that would get into the thin clothing and never leave the bedding, horrible fleas. Time passed away. The days were filled with hard work and very cruel guards who would assault the other women. Except them and their barracks. There's something different about their room, their barracks. Every night, actually, they were able to open their Bible that they still had with them and read the Bible with the women around them to read the very things we've been looking at about hope, about glory, about a good God in the midst of suffering. And they found themselves asking, why are we able to do this? Why are the guards allowing us to have a Bible, let alone read it? Why are they not assaulting us as they are other women? And then one day they worked it out. Betsy, the sister, realized why. It was because of the fleas. The guards had spoken to each other saying, don't go in there. If you go in there, there are fleas that will never leave you. Don't go in there. Stay well away from there. And so they did. Well, Betsy never made it out of the concentration camp. And she had always been telling her sister, Cori, we've got to be thankful to God for everything. We've got to thank God in prayer for everything because he works all things. And Cori said, I can never thank God for the fleas. Well, she was released, which, as it happens, as the result of a clerical error. She wasn't supposed to, but she was released. She was freed. And she's written a great testimony to her life, her experience, her God. And she has this great line in it that says, dear God, thank you for the fleas. Thank you for the fleas. The most horrible experience in the darkest of places. Thank you for that. She was given the ability with hindsight to actually see how God had worked this out. He'd worked all things, even the fleas, the most horrible things, for her good. Because friends, even in the midst of the worst suffering, any of us, can look to the God who promises help and hope, the God who has the rock bottom solution for it in the man Jesus Christ. So let me finish with this. We've started by considering the question that our community has asked, why God, so much suffering? There's a far more important question. It's, do you know the answer to suffering? Which is to say, do you know the man Jesus Christ? Do you belong to him, trusting in him? Because if you do, you have every help that you need to face the hardship, and you have the certain hope of the future glory that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So the biggest thing that we can do as a church here is hold out this Jesus to you and ask that you would consider him. Come to that thing you heard Maddie talking about called Life, kicking off in a couple of weeks' time. That's a great place to do more of this, to understand more of who this is. Do something. Because if true, we've got the answers to the deepest questions that we ask. Can I pray for us? Would you join me in that? Lord God, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, what a wonder it is that we can actually speak to you and address you as Heavenly Father, to come before you as your children, those who belong to your Son Christ by trusting him. I want to pray for those here who aren't followers of Christ and ask that you might graciously give them the gift of faith, of trusting him, of turning to him. Whatever you've worked in their life to bring them here tonight, you've worked it that they might hear this invitation. Please, might we turn to trust him tonight. I want to pray for those who are in the midst of suffering, who can't see any light. I pray, please, that the light of your word that we've considered would break through and that we would cling to that in the darkness of the pit. I want to pray for those who are doubting, who are unsure, who are rocked maybe in their faith with you, that you would bring confidence that you're a God of your word. I want to pray for those who are trusting you, not in the midst of suffering yet, but will be one day, maybe soon, that you would bed this faith that we have in Jesus down deep so that we would cling to him no matter what comes our way, confident that you are a God who keeps your promises, you're a God who does not change, you're a God who promises help, hope, and glory for your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.